Ellie? Obviously, in the New Testament, sometimes we'll only pick off 5 to 10 verses, but in the Old, sometimes we need to get through some chapters to get the full story. And in today's day and age, with instant phones dinging and emails and all of that, I think it's good for us to sit down and listen to Scripture for more than 5 minutes. So, yeah, sucked in. I don't apologise. Anyway, we are now further along in the series on the book of Judges, which is about a faithful God to unfaithful people. And so it's about Jephthah the negotiator. And what we are seeing, now that we're getting towards the last couple of Judges, is that they're getting more airtime in the book, and there is far more detail about their personal lives, but that is because they're increasingly flawed and there's interesting things going on. So they still point us to Jesus in different ways. But basically, Israel is spiraling down and becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're seeing another sort of step in that direction today with Jephthah. So the cycle that was so neat and tidy in chapter 2 is starting to come undone. And here's a list, if you haven't been with us, of the sermon series so far. And we will get into Samson, I think, next week. Now, before I start, how about we just pray? Let's bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, this man Jephthah, these people of Israel, we recognise that there are a whole bunch of bridges to cross back in time, Lord, to 1000 BC. They're under the old covenant, not the new covenant of Jesus Christ. They came from a very different culture. And yet, Lord, we realise that this is your timeless word. And so I pray that your message that you have for us this morning would ring clearly in our hearts and our minds. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you teach us and you guide us and you convict us and you comfort us. And so in light of this morning's service, we just ask that you would speak to us in the next half hour. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this fella here that's located in the middle, that is Herb Cohen, and he is known as the world's greatest negotiator. Just, he got this nickname because of the fact that not only did he teach negotiating all throughout American universities to business students, law students, all that kind of stuff, but he had 3 decades of being involved in some of the biggest deals in the world, but behind the scenes. He's an under-the-radar kind of guy. So he was involved in big multi-corporation deals, Major League Baseball and union stuff. He was involved in, consulting politicians with economic international trade deals, oil and gas, all that kind of stuff. He assisted the FBI and the CIA in some of their toughest assignments. He wrote plenty of books. He apparently is the one that first coined the phrase win-win situation. But he most famously helped the US President, Jimmy Carter, in 1981, they had this Iran hostage crisis that lasted 444 days. And towards the end, they decided, we'll bring in this guy. We'll bring in Herbie Cohen. And so apparently he walked into the White House boardroom and just absolutely ripped them apart. They were like, this strategy doesn't work because of this. And he said, let's try something else. And he predicted almost to the exact hour and the morning on a particular day in which the Iranians would give in and hand the hostages back. And so it was an awesome thing. And relevant to our passage this morning is that he credits some of his development of his negotiation skills to when he was in this Jewish gang in Brooklyn. And so he was an absolute weapon. He could read people. He could observe things. He could figure out what they needed. And then he could talk his way in or out of any situation. He was just too smart, too winsome, too good a communicator. Now, the reason why I mention this is because this passage has 5 episodes, which are a series of negotiations. And they mostly centre around Jephthah. But we've got God versus Israel in the first section. Then we've got Jephthah versus the elders of Gilead. Then we've got Jephthah versus the king of Ammon, which was that real lengthy history lesson, which you'll be happy to know I'm going to skim over pretty quickly. Then you have Jephthah and his daughter, and then Jephthah versus the Ephraimites. So let's have a look at the first section as Jephthah becomes Israel's next judge. So what it says here, and I've just taken verses 6 to 9, is that The Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Asherahs, the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, Philistines. They forsook the Lord and no longer served him, and he became angry with them, and so he sold them into their hands. And in chapters 10 to 12, we're dealing with the Ammonites here, and then in 13 to 16 with Samson, he's going to be dealing with the Philistines. And basically, things get worse, and the Ammonites not only crush them on the east side of the land, across from the Jordan River, but then they head west, and I'll show you that soon. But basically, things are getting worse. This is a full catalogue of seven foreign gods Israel is basically giving themselves to. Sidon to the north, the Moab and the Ammonites to the east, Philistines to the south. Basically, this is saying that the culture and the false religions of the nations around them have infiltrated Israel, and they are seeing a major moral deterioration. It's full-blown apostasy. They've done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they're unfaithful to him spiritually and religiously and practically. And now there are two aspects of this idolatry that are important for us to highlight. Firstly is the fact that the gods of Ammon and Moab involve the most demonic practices of all of them. And I'll be careful because there's little ears in the room with us today. But basically, they had the worst practices. Clearly there was some kind of demonic force behind them. It involved human sacrifices and sometimes adolescents and children to worship these fertility gods to try and secure what you wanted so that your farmland would be prosperous, right? That's what they did. But the second thing is that the whole pagan system, and any earthly religion even today now, has the same thing, where it is based on works. It is based on religious acts, a set of rules in which you try to control or harness or manipulate the supernatural God that you serve, even though many of them are clearly made up and are powerless. And so there's an immediate point of application for us here this morning as Christians in 2023, and that is that we need to be aware of this pagan mindset and this attitude that is going to undo Jephthah at the crucial moment in our story. And that is that we cannot treat the only true living creator God like he is some kind of slot machine. God bless her heart, you know, Jean Phillips, in teaching our kids' church for years, it sounds like this was one of her favourite analogies. She used to tell me almost every week. She was like, God is not like a pokey machine or a vending machine where you put in your tokens or you offer him something that he might not even want, and then you go cha-ching and out pops the blessing, right? Our culture even says, oh, live a good life according to your own standards, not God's. And then he should reward you. And he should bless you in this life, and then you get into heaven and it's all hunky-dory. But we need to be careful that we don't let that false idea slip into our own theological beliefs. Because we can't control God. We can't manipulate him. And this passage shows us how, and it shows us why. And so the Lord was angry, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And the Israelites, they're shattered, and they're crushed, and they're oppressed. And it's all this strong language. And I'll see if I have it on the screen for you. This is where all the action is happening, kind of in the middle of Israel, where the Jordan River runs along. And so in verse 10, they say to him, they say, oh, you know, Lord, we've sinned. And that's the first time that it comes up in the book of Judges. They use the word sin. They say, we've sinned against you. And God's response is, I don't believe you. You're a broken record. We've been going round and round in circles, repeating this cycle. You are just concerned about the consequences of your sin rather than the relationship with me, with God. And so the anger that God has is the other side of love. It's a righteous love. It's a righteous anger. You know, it's a love that disciplines and restores like a parent does with wayward teenage children or something like that. And so God sarcastically says in verse 14, if your gods are so great, these false gods, these pagan idols, you've chosen them, let's see if they'll save you from your misery. And so then Israel comes back and they negotiate with God in verse 15, 16, and they say, oh, all right, no, we've sinned. Do as you wish. Please save us like you have in the past. But then you notice in verse 16, they got rid of the foreign gods. And so this appears to be a more genuine repentance. But even then, the Lord remains skeptical of Israel's long-term faithfulness. And basically what we're getting here is the reasons for God's increasing silence in the book of Judges as things get worse and worse for the nation and the quality of their leaders. So there's not a lot of trust. But then we see basically the same thing happen with Jephthah, the new judge. So they come to him in verse 1:11. All right, sorry, here's a bit of a map. The green lines are where the Ammonites come and push further west. They cross the Jordan River. And then the red is where Jephthah is going to fight back. But what we see here is Jephthah doesn't believe the Israelites either. They rejected him. They cast him out because of his background and what his family had done. And yet they want to try and make him leader. So Jephthah is the wife of son of a prostitute, and he's cast out by his brothers. And I don't know about you, but I hadn't heard the word scoundrels for a while, not since my 75-year-old basketball coach years ago. But he's got a gang of scoundrels, and he lives in Tob. So instead of the Tomb Raiders, this gang is called the Tob Raiders, right? And here's an early picture of them from 1050 BC. First flash photography. And this is what happens, right? He's an outlaw, and the analogy is helpful because Israel has become like the Wild West. They are lawless in the true sense of the word. They are completely ignorant of God's laws, of the Torah, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Jephthah has these like ruthless negotiating skills because he's been in organized crime for decades. He's been, you know, doing robbing trains or whatever the early analogy is for that. And so God's people are becoming more and more like a pagan nation, and then there's no mention of God raising up this judge, this saviour. They don't seek God's guidance. Basically, the elders of Gilead here in verses 4 to 11, they basically just say, we've got a military problem, let's get a military leader. Let's go and get this misfit. And so much like God in chapter 10, Jephthah in chapter 11 says, in verse 7 there, he says, can I really trust you? Didn't you hate me? Didn't you kick me out? Now you're coming back to me? It's exactly what they did with God himself. And so he's a good negotiator, and he says, don't jip me with just the commander role in verse 4. He says, you need to make me the head of your whole army, the head of the whole nation. And so he negotiates that, and they say, sure, okay, as long as you lead us in war, in verse 11. And so the first point here I want to make is that character really matters. Because it's really interesting and it's really sad that the Lord doesn't trust Israel, nor does Jephthah. It just highlights the universal truth that character really matters. And so especially as God's new covenant people today, the worst thing that we could be accused of is being unfaithful, of being untrustworthy, of being hypocritical, inconsistent in our words, inconsistent in our motives, you know, fake in who we are. Especially when the opposite of that is God-honoring character traits, like the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the things that actually impact our world for good. So rather than being selfish and serving ourselves, it's about serving others. So one old pastor used to use the analogy. He said, sometimes as Christians, we can be like waiters that are cruising around a restaurant holding two bowls of soup. He's like, we're all smiley and pleasant and we wink at each other and, you know, after church we're like, oh, how are you? Yeah, I'm really great. Yeah, how about you? And all that sort of stuff. But he says, no one knows what's inside until we get bumped off course and the soup goes up in the air and we trip and fall, right? That's when the real deep stuff comes out. And so if Christ is living in us, hopefully the fruit of the Spirit comes out in that situation. But Lord knows that the last few times I've been knocked off course, I have said all kinds of horrendous things in my anger, and they're things I've had to repent for. Now, my problem with that analogy is the focus is only on our public persona. But Jesus goes after our hearts. Jesus goes after our motives. He goes after the patterns of thinking in our minds that shapes our behavior, right? So there is another well-known saying that says, the true test of character is what a person does when no one is watching. Who you are when you are by yourself is who you truly are. Have you thought about that? I find it tremendously convicting. And so the best thing we can do is have a humble and repentant attitude towards Christ that regularly commits and submits our sin to Him. Confession needs to be a regular part of our prayer life. You read any book on prayer, it says confession is a big part of that. Otherwise, we are at risk of losing ourselves faith-wise and character-wise like the Israelites do here. And true repentance is not some fake thing that just says, oh, I'm getting in trouble for this sin, oh, the consequences are bad. It's like, no. Do I truly love Jesus? Do I want to obey Him because He rescued me from slavery to sin? It's a desire to serve Him, just not what do we get out of the relationship, so to speak. So the timing is great for this passage this morning because we are going to partake of communion together straight after the sermon. And we're going to have a moment to reflect on this stuff. But the negotiations continue and we get to Jephthah's foolish vow. And let me skip ahead. So the third episode that I mentioned is Jephthah and the king of Ammon. And basically I could spend a 30-minute sermon unpacking numbers 21 and 22 about what happens here. But basically we see his brilliant negotiating skills again. He has a religious argument, a historical argument, and a practical argument to the Ammonites. And he says, well, Israel's been here for 300 years. Why are you trying to raise this now? And he says, when we came out of Egypt, were cautious and careful and tried to avoid you guys. We didn't start fights, but we finished them. And in the end, like a boss lawyer, he makes a solid case, and the Ammonites don't care. They attack anyway. And so this is the high point of Jephthah's ministry. He credits the Lord with past victories and now appeals to Him in faith. And so in verse 27, he says, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So this is the one that actually puts him among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Right? And then in verse 29, we suddenly see that God enters the chat. And there's Hebrews 11, sorry. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So even though they didn't seek God's advice, and even though his people are chaotic, and they're so confused by the Canaanite idolatry and all this kind of stuff, God intervenes and says, you know what, I'll come upon you. And so there is great excitement. Their leader has rallied the troops, and much like the earlier judges, victory is expected. And so this proves that God will go with his people and their leader. Victory is assured. They have remembered his trustworthy promises. Morale is high. The army is strengthened, and so it should be obvious what happens, like the rest of the earlier stories, that Israel steamrolls them and they win. But guess what happens? Jephthah makes a pagan religious vow. He makes an unnecessary and foolish vow to the Lord, as though God is some kind of vending machine, made up earthly God. So sure, the stakes are high and faith was needed and he might have been worried about his status, but he tries to bargain with God according to worldly negotiating principles and treats him like a divine slot machine. And it does not work out. And so the original Israelite readers of this would have been like, oh no, dude, why? Jephthah is more Canaanite than he realizes. And so what should have been a celebratory ending has a really sorrowful, this is a sad, tragic ending to the story. And that's fine for us to feel that. So the author quickly skims over the victory that they have, that Israel has. And instead it focuses on verse 30 and 31 where he says to the Lord, whatever comes out of my door, the door of my house to meet me, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. So maybe in some of these ancient agricultural housing situations, you would have more animals around, right? But I don't care if it's 1000 BC. I'm pretty sure that most mums and housewives wouldn't be cool with sheep and goats just hanging out in the kitchen. So there is a fair chance that he knows this means a human sacrifice, whether it's his servants or a family member, right? Especially the part about coming out to meet him. Could be an animal. It's more likely a human. And that's a problem. So there is a story about a vow. A businessman was travelling on a plane for the first time, and he'd always been terrified of flying, so he reluctantly got on there for this business meeting. Now, the flight was going along well, and then suddenly the plane started to shudder, And the pilot went on the intercom and said, "We've just lost two engines. We need everyone to hit the brace position and hold on." Now, the businessman was terrified for the first time in his life. And then they get another intercom message that says, bang, bang, you know, hear the noises. And then it says, two more engines have failed. Brace yourselves. And so he cries out to God for the first time in his life. But his prayer is a bargaining vow. And he said, "God, if you allow me to survive this crash, I promise to give you half my money and my possessions." Then suddenly, 10 seconds later, all four engines began working and the plane calmly, smoothly glides down to the airport runway. Now, as the businessman's rushing to get his suitcase and get off the plane, a guy stops him and says, "Excuse me, sir, I am a pastor involved in helping several charities. I heard your vow to the Lord concerning your possessions, and I can help you keep that vow by recommending some outstanding charities." And the businessman looked at him with this disgusted look on his face, because he's like, you know, really annoyed. How annoying is this bloke? And he says, "That won't be necessary. You see, we didn't technically crash. But also, I've made a new vow with God that if I'm ever dumb enough to get on a plane again, then he can have everything." And that's the thing with bargaining with God. It's usually done with self-centered motives, which he can see through, by the way. And it's always heads, you win, or tails, he loses. But that's not how God works. He is not your spiritual butler. Vows are instead a very serious thing, and we need to make sure that they are biblical. So we recently had a wonderful wedding in our church family a couple of weeks ago. We've got another one coming up in a few weeks. And when people make their solemn vow in marriage, the traditional vows, and they say things that God has commended in Scripture, like, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I promise to love and cherish you till death do us part," those are vows that have clear biblical foundations. There are clear principles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know they honour God because he told us. Jesus told us they're recorded in Scripture. But an unbiblical vow, a secular, worldly, pagan, religious promise, is the opposite of faith in God. And that is the problem. So Jephthah made a vow to commit an unrequired sacrifice, worse yet, a potentially human sacrifice, which is condemned in Leviticus 18 and 20 and Deuteronomy 12. And here's Deuteronomy 12, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." That much is clear. And even worse, they often involve adolescents, they involve children. And so here we see that Jephthah was doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was doing as he saw fit. And that is the final verse of the book of Judges and the whole thing that we are steaming towards that is the problem. When people act like they are God rather than worshipping God for who he is. That is the problem. So let me just highlight a couple of things here. Firstly, it's manipulative. A burnt offering in exchange for selfish reasons. Secondly, the influence of the pagan culture seemed to have desensitized Jephthah to human sacrifice. Especially when you look at even the first few chapters of Genesis and the emphasis it places on human life. And how sacred and valuable that is. This isn't even how you would do a normal animal sacrifice in the temple. And then also, Jephthah doesn't seem to know the law well enough to annul the vow. So a vow was not to be broken, but God had provided means for the redemption of vows. If you look at Leviticus 27 or Numbers 30, you could change these things. You could substitute them, and he doesn't do it. And so we hang on and realize that this is just a horrendous ending to the story. So his innocent and faithful teenage daughter goes away and mourns for 2 months. We see no change of course, and it leaves us in horror as he follows through on the foolish vow. So Jephthah agrees in his fourth negotiation with his daughter and says, "Fine, go away." And then in chapter 12 with the Ephraimites, the prima donnas of Israel, he says, he's done negotiating, and he ends up slaughtering 42,000 fellow Israelites as they cross the Jordan River. This is Israelite on Israelite crime. And so he only leads them for 6 years and there is no peace in the land. And we just see that this story is horribly bad compared to, say, chapter 3 and 4 and 5. So there's a final point of application for us here this morning from a pretty sober text. There are many different idols in our Western culture that will try and suck us in and try and take our affections, right? But the central belief is that we should worship ourselves, that I am God. I am the ultimate source of my purpose and joy and satisfaction. But I think we need to heed the warning from Jephthah that we might actually be far more affected by our culture than we think and far less affected by the Bible than we think. It's easy to judge him for doing this kind of stuff, but we know we've done similar things in the past, and I hope that this passage will caution us in the future if we go to bargain with the Lord. Hell, even the topic of the sacredness of life from Genesis is relevant in the fact that in our secular culture, we will kill babies in the womb at an extraordinary rate, sacrificed at the altar of my life, my body, my career, my autonomy. I am God. And I'm not ignoring the fact that some situations are far more complex than that. As a pastor, I really know that. But those are the main arguments for that belief system of the world. So to return back to Herbie Cohen, the world's greatest negotiator, his most famous best-selling New York bestseller list book was You Can Negotiate Anything. And so this statement is true when it comes to our relationship with other people. We bargain and negotiate with people all the time trying to reach agreements. Husbands and wives negotiate on where you put the mugs in the kitchen, what we spend our money on. As parents, we negotiate with children about how much TV time they get. It's a part of life. But I want to suggest that we can't negotiate anything, not salvation. That's the theme coming through in the text this morning. Negotiation is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of trusting in our God who's proven himself reliable and trustworthy. There is a huge difference between an earthly made-up religion that desires to coerce God into meeting our needs and that which is based on God revealing himself to us. So we need to see that salvation is a gift of God's grace. He is sovereign and we aren't. We don't contribute. We don't offer something that he doesn't want or need in order to force him to give us our selfish desires. No, that's not the gospel, and that is the prosperity garbage we often see on TV at the moment. Don't be sucked in by that. True Christianity understands that we bring nothing to the table but our sin. And by faith, we simply receive the wonderful terms and promises that God has made available through the self-sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus. It is by God's generosity and grace that we are saved. And also we can have true and lasting repentance, not some fickle one that flicks back and forth, because we receive the power of the Holy Spirit that doesn't come upon us just for a short period of time like in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, he permanently indwells us so that we will not give in to our idolatrous desires. So, beloved, one commentator said, the only type of human sacrifice God wants from us is the self-sacrifice of offering Jesus' lordship over every area of our lives. Not because it earns his favour, but as a response to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just recognise that the ending of this story with Jephthah is pretty heavy. But Lord, the whole reason that you put upon my heart to look at the book of Judges was the fact that in recent years we have seen a Western culture take further and further steps away from their biblical foundation, Lord, and the results are shocking. Father God, we want to intercede for our nation. We know it's not the exact same as the old covenant where Israel was your people and you gave them the promised land. There are differences now that we live after Jesus Christ. But Lord, we want to intercede for our Katanning community, for Perth, for WA, for all of Australia. Lord, don't please stop us from spiralling down to some kind of Sodom and Gomorrah situation where people think they are doing the right thing or the noble thing or the moral righteous thing, and they are in fact just committing evil acts in your eyes. Lord, instead we want to see revival where people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in the knowledge that only He saves. That only the Holy Spirit transforms people. That when we come before the pearly gates one day, we will need Jesus as our lawyer and negotiator. We cannot do it ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to leave here with some joy and some hope when we look at Your character. Because You are holy, You are righteous, You are perfect, You are not given to sin. You know people's hearts. You love and You care. You offered us everything and offered the perfect sacrifice which we celebrated during Easter last weekend, so that no more sacrifices ever need to be made. So please, Lord, grow our faith if we are struggling. Please help us to be in the world but not of it. Lord, able to have an impact for Christ, for people that are unbelievers and don't know You, Lord, but also would You help us to stay strong and to stay true so that our culture would not infiltrate our beliefs and send us on a path to destruction. And so we pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.